chapter 16 tonight. This whole section of Luke is loaded with the parables of Christ. I really like parables. Sometimes they seem like they're very insightful. The story has a way of really bringing truth home. This particular one is the story of the crafty steward. It starts in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and said, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. So settle the books up, bring the books in, and you're out." Fires him. Well, the manager says to himself, "Now what am I going to do? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm ashamed to beg." Now, these were hard times. You couldn't just walk out. Why would a CPA be worrying about digging ditches or begging? This was probably a servant who was trained in this. When you went out on the street, there were no jobs. So it was very probable that a guy that lost a position like this could end up digging a ditch or even begging. He says, "I know what I'm going to do. When I lose my job here, this will have people welcoming me into their homes." So he calls in each one of his master's debtors. He asks the first, "How much do you owe my master?" "800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill. Sit down quickly and make it." Sit down quickly and make the bill. What he's referring to, this would be a handwritten IOU from the debtor to the master. That he had written, "I owe you 800 gallons of olive oil." And these IOUs were like money. They'd be kept in a lockdown by the steward. So he had control of these. If he pulled one of these out and says, "I'll give this back to you, you give me one for half as much," that was it. There was no proof that any more than that was owed. And the guy basically gets away with 400 gallons of olive oil. A lot of money. He goes to another one. "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he says. He told him, "Here, take your bill and write 800. Saves him 200 bushels of wheat. Then we read that the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. And there you have the story of the unrighteous steward. Shall we pray? I think it raises a lot of questions, this kind of story. It's really kind of confusing. You know what this guy is doing? This manager is not legitimate. This is criminal activity. It's forging. He's stealing. It's fraudulent. And yet it seems like we get a pretty positive verdict on this, that this is the way it really ought to be. And that seems like Christ wishes some of his people were as smart as this guy was. So it sounds like he's endorsing this kind of behavior, and that's confusing. Well, if you've been with us, if we've studied Luke, we've run into something our old buddy called the a fortiori argument before in this book. This is a type of logic that you see a lot in the teaching of Christ, and people don't use it as much today as they did in ancient times. It's valid if you understand it. Basically, the a fortiori argument runs along the pattern, if this, how much more that? And so if something is true with a dishonest guy, how much more true should it be with somebody that's ethical? That's the pattern of this argument. Let's go back and read this again carefully and see how this works. Okay, so the rich man had the manager and he calls him in. "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, at this point, the guy is fired. He just has a couple of days to close the books and bring them in for the next guy to take over. He's got to think of his options at this point. And I suppose one reaction he could have would be, "Well, maybe if I do a real pretty job of closing up the books, and really just spread this out really nice, maybe he'll come in and he'll think, hey, you're not that bad after all. And he'll keep me on the job." He could have reacted that way. But with this guy, we notice that he never considered continuing to try to please this master. That wasn't one of the things that he went for. Because the nature of the statement made, you cannot be manager any longer, was very matter of fact and final. This guy knew for a fact that this job played no role in his future. This job was over. Even though he had a couple more days in it, he was a lame duck, he was out of there. So any time spent trying to impress this master who had now fired him was a complete waste of time. Instead, he had to start thinking about his future that he would have to be living with soon and permanently thereafter. So we read that he sat and he pondered the future. He thinks about some of the negatives that could be coming up. Once he's on the street, he may very well end up having to take some really crass job or just getting down and just begging for money. And so that's very distasteful. And I think as he thinks about the negative possibilities for the future, this must supply a lot of the motivation. When you think about crime, he's contemplating doing something that's criminal. So one of the things that you notice if you get involved in crime, like I've been involved in a little bit more than my share of this over the years, nothing recently, but one of the things you notice when you're going out to commit a crime is it's really scary. It takes a lot of nerve, or else you have to be completely stoned on drugs or something to commit a crime. You know you're taking some serious risks. You know you can be caught, and so you need a serious motivation in order to go out and commit a criminal act. And this guy seems to have it. He takes some major chances here. Basically, what he realizes is, yes, I'm taking chances, I'm taking risks when it comes to this crime I'm about to commit, but when you look at the alternative, those are some serious risks too, like the life of a beggar. I mean, how much worse is it gonna get? He already thinks I've been squandering his money, so, you know, what the hey, he goes for it. Well, he looks to the future also in the positive sense. He's trying to figure, isn't there something I can do now that will have a positive effect on my future? And of course, by ingratiating himself with these guys, when you think about it, the one owes 800 gallons of olive oil, a very precious commodity in the ancient world. Olive oil was painstaking to produce, very valuable. They used it to light their homes, they used it to cook with, and it was an essential thing that they had to have, very expensive. This is a huge fortune in olive oil, 800 gallons worth. The other guy owed 1,000 bushels of wheat. In that day, in that economy, that was big money. These guys were wealthy. They had connections. These were the kind of people who were in a position that when he got out and showed up at their door, reminded them, so I saved you, you know, a few thousand in wheat, remember that? There's going to be a debt there. Not to mention the fact that they're co-conspirators. He could probably remind them that you and I committed a crime together, and maybe you ought to think about that before you refused to help me. So it was sharp. It was smart what he did. From the standpoint of somebody who's dishonest and willing to commit crimes, it's a good one. It makes a lot of sense what he did here. Now we might ask ourselves, what's the big deal about working with these books and doing all of this to try to get himself a future position? Why not just finish this job and then when you get out, then start looking for a future position? You know, so just let the chips fall and see what happens when you get there. The reason is because when you get there, it's too late to use your leverage. He's in the situation now where he has the IOUs. The opportunity is right now, not later. If he waits a few days to do something, it's too late by then. He has no leverage. He's just a bum on the streets that got fired as a corrupt manager. Nobody's going to listen to him. Nobody's going to do anything for him. And so what we see is the guy, his sense of timing is a key component in the craftiness and the savvy of the crafty steward. Is that he realizes, you know, I've got to be decisive. I've got to do this now in order to make a difference in the future while I still have the chance and time is short. Well, he goes out, and we read how he reduced their debts, first the one guy, then the other guy. The action he took was swift, was decisive, and no doubt it was effective. He basically had expended his credibility with his present boss, who had already announced he was out of there, in order to secure those in the future who would be of benefit. He basically gave up what he couldn't keep anyway in order to get something that he wouldn't lose. So yeah, it was smart, definitely. And we read that the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. So it was the master that commended him. Apparently the master found out what had happened. Now that doesn't mean that he would be able to prove that it happened, you know, because they didn't have the computer files and the paper trail and everything else. I mean, that IOU is like cash. And so if they had changed, you know, what was the proof that anything happened? The master probably recognized I've been had by this guy. He made a move on me. And although I'm sure he was bitter about getting ripped off this way, on one level he had to admire, you know, it was a good move. It was savvy. And so in the way of the world, people who admire unethical and dishonest action, good business is what they would consider it. You know, you had the upper hand, you had the opportunity, you made a move. You took me. You won't be taking me again. He admired the unrighteous steward. But it sounds like Christ admired him as well. Because then the last part, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. That's Christ that says that part. So he too admires him in some way. I mean, he's telling the story. We're supposed to learn something from it. And apparently, he's not telling us, don't ever be like this unrighteous steward. He's saying, no, you should be like him, in one sense. And that's the way the a fortiori argument works. There's one part that you're supposed to be, that's supposed to be similar, and there's another part that's supposed to be different. And so the similarity is, this guy was so crafty, so shrewd, so decisive, so sharp in reading the situation and making a move on it, and acting. And Christ is basically saying, I wish some of our people were more like that. And if a crooked, dishonest guy like this can be that sharp, and even more so should our, you know, sober, ethical, good followers be able to do the same thing. Now, it gets confusing, and let's not miss the point here, okay? It's a parable. That's a symbolic story. And what Christ is teaching us in this parable is that you and I live in a situation that is analogous to the unrighteous steward. We're in a situation similar to that. Namely, we live in a life and we serve a world system which is doomed. Our future here is finite and is going to end pretty soon. Maybe not in days like this guy, but certainly within a period of years, our tenure here is over. In other words, the present system and the present world order holds no future for us. And for us to continue to expend ourselves to please a world system of which we will soon not even be a part anymore is a big waste of time. What should we realize? The same thing this guy did. If soon I'm going to be out of this system and I'm going to be in a new system, I ought to start taking some measures now that's going to affect that future life. Now, as Christians, we believe that there's such a thing as an afterlife. That we live this life, but then there's another life yet to come. And as a matter of fact, even today, most non-Christians also believe that. So really the story applies, it's primarily intended for Christians, but it also applies to all people. Namely, we all must realize, surely we realize, that we're not getting out of here alive, right? Very few people ever do that, probably none at all. So if we know that that's coming, if we believe that there's something after that, why wouldn't we start taking some measures, doing something to get ready for that much more lasting, eternal life that's waiting out there? That should be the centerpiece, and we should be prepared to expend our credibility here for the sake of gaining an advantage there. It's just smart. That's wise. What's weird is this: when you find even Bible-believing Christians who know what the future holds and yet seem unwilling to act accordingly. I work with a lot of men in men's discipleship groups. And every so often, a guy will be in one of my discipleship groups who understands and can articulate and apparently believes what the future holds to him as a Christian. That as one who has accepted the gift of forgiveness from Christ, he's expecting eternal life with God. And apparently they believe that. The weird part is when in their way of life, they never seem to have time for the things of God. And instead, it's very clear that their priorities are constantly calling them into advancing, you know, career goals and sports goals and all of these things that they pursue that seem to monopolize their life, you know, further feathering the nest and so on. And there's no time left over to be effective and strong in the service of God. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Maybe they don't really believe that this is going to happen. It seems that people who react this way are putting more stock in their old boss than they are in what's going to come after. And so, if so, you know, where this is the case, where people simply feel like, well, I don't have the time to sell out right now into the things of God because I'm busy doing this, which is relating to this job role that will soon come to an end, well, then they come under the judgment of this parable. And Christ is saying, you're not as sharp as this crafty steward was. He was smarter than you. It's pretty weird. We act sometimes in very irrational ways. And I think it's frustrating for God, the way that we just can't see the implications of the obvious truth in front of us. Let's imagine that a nuclear war occurs. The missiles have been launched, and now you have 30 minutes yet to live.
Kids to soccer practice.
Evie, don't bother with the bed just now. Evie, we've got to get down below. Listen, those missiles have all gone off.
OSU never calls off classes.
I better finish the deck.
It's pretty strange. It's pretty strange. What does it mean? Well, Christ is basically preaching against that kind of irrational behavior, and he's telling us, you know, if you believe what your future holds, if you know that this world is a temporary matter, then why isn't that grabbing you, and why aren't you applying some of your savvy to that situation? It's an internal, a devastating internal contradiction. Now, he draws a few principles and imperatives then on in the commentary on this parable. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So according to this verse, verse 9, a day is coming when what he calls the wealth of unrighteousness, if your Bible says the mammon of unrighteousness, the word mammon is an Aramaic word meaning wealth. So this is the correct reading. The wealth of unrighteousness. He says, the day is coming when your wealth is going to fail you. All of your investments, no matter how diversified, the new wing on the house, all of your cars, all of your acquisitions, all of the admiration of your colleagues, all of the things that the world seeks after, he says, the day is coming when these things are going to fail you. Now, we might ponder that just for a second and wonder, you know, what are my chances of maybe avoiding that fate? Is it possible that I could keep from being failed by my riches? Our chances of avoiding this are exactly 0%. All right? Is this exaggerating? You know it's not. This is coming. It's a certainty. Just as certain as the fact that when you see all the missiles go off, that's it, right? I mean, they're not coming back when you see that happen. And God is telling you, this is coming. And knowing that, instead of looking away from it, instead of pretending like it's not happening and making the beds, face it and take action. One action he suggests, he says, you ought to make friends for yourself by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Well, that's what this guy did, right? He made some buddies by cheating with them. But here, Christ is saying, and there's something analogous to that that we could do. Now, in our world today, we're urged to do some financial planning for the future. And you're considered, if you're, you know, middle-aged and you haven't done any financial planning, you're considered stupid and foolish. You've seen the ad where the dad is saying to the son, you're 35 and you make that much and you don't have anything? You don't have any portfolio? You know, what is this? You think you're a kid still? And he strongly condemns him for that. It makes little sense to do some financial planning because, you know, we've got to get ready for the future. The question is, what about our more distant future? Just past that, what about that part? Shouldn't we do a little bit of planning for that? Must be possible, according to this verse, to turn money, which is going to fail me anyway, into eternal friends who can do something for me. Well, that is literally possible. That is literally possible. Let's think about it. For one thing, let's think about our couple, three dozen missionaries that serve in lands where people know nothing of Christ. By sending those folks there, which costs a lot of money, are we not enabling them to do a work that will result in some people learning about the grace of God? When later I enter into eternal life, I'm going to turn around and here's going to be some guy that was reached by one of those people. And he's going to say, the funding you gave to those missionaries is the reason I'm standing here. He's going to be your buddy. That could be true in many areas. We have seen in our own fellowship in the past how all of our ministry can be brought to a grinding halt, which happened for several years here. We couldn't hire anyone on staff. We couldn't get a place to meet. We didn't have the people and the funding to equip our leaders. And so everything just ground to a halt. And it was all because we didn't have any money. And people would say, well, why don't you have more classes available then? Well, you know, somebody's got to be paid usually to take the time off from work to study for that and to get it ready, to do the scholarship. Well, okay, go hire some guys. We don't have any money. You can't. We should have young guys right now, you know, guys and women who are gifted, who we should be sending, and we should be funding their way to graduate school and seminary to come back and help us do this ministry. And it's very difficult. I remember when I got out of college, my parents had been broken financially. So I was alone in the world financially. And it never occurred to our small church of, you know, at that point 70 or 80 people, to give us a nickel to go to seminary. And as a result, we had to go to a seminary that was super cheap. It was the only one we could afford to go to. And we've paid for that over the years. Again and again, we'll find that opportunities are lost. Fortunately, today, in our fellowship, we don't have this problem. And our church has now, I think, learned a lot here and has actually become a pretty generous church. And that's opening up opportunities for us all over the place. So that's good. And we should all be a part of that. If you're a Christian believer here, it's God's will that you be devoting whatever, you know, after you meet your basic needs, whatever else you bring in, you should devote part of that to the service of God. And the reason is because for all time, for eternity future, that's going to make a difference. And there will be people there who would not even be there if it hadn't been for that action. Paul says, when I get to heaven, he says, I'm going to have a crown of joy there, and my crown of joy is going to be you guys. I says, when I see you there and we realize this really worked out great, he says, I'm going to be so happy about that. And so it's not just really either funding, and that happens to be the illustration he's using here, but the same thing applies to our time, to our talents, and to personal investment. You know, I go and maybe I was talking to a young guy recently in our campus ministry, and he was pointing out that he really doesn't have that much responsibility. He hasn't advanced that far. He says basically the only thing he has is a roommate, and he gets together some with him and tries to like build a relationship there. That's about it as far as his serving God. Well, you know, that counts, right? To invest in a personal relationship in the body of Christ. That's what makes the body of Christ work. I mean, the whole body of Christ is based on a network of caring and loving relationships. That's what a community is. And God uses our relationships with each other as means by which to build the other believers up. If we were all just living out by ourselves and had no Christian support from our brothers and sisters, not many of us would amount to anything in spiritual terms. But because we do have that support and we are being built up, many of us are going to go on and do some really good things for God. The means, as well as the ends, are both important. And the means often mean me building up my friend and stabilizing their life through my Christian love relationship with them. In area after area, we could literally cite hundreds of examples. My time and talents, my gifting that I've received from God, the time I spend to go and get equipped so that I have the knowledge I need to be able to say something when someone brings me their problem, or to have something to share or teach, you know, at a Bible study or something like that. Of course I would feel like, well, I can't do stuff like that now. That's because I'm completely unequipped. But if I spent the time to get equipped, I could probably do a lot. And this is the way it works then. Faithfully understanding that brick by brick, as I lay my time, my talents, my energy, and my money into the project of following God, this is going to have an eternal result that I'm going to be really happy about. Whereas if I refuse to do those things and say, now I'm keeping my own time, I'm keeping my own money, what will happen there? I lose all of those things anyway, and later will probably regret the fact that I didn't take the opportunity while I had it. Yes, when we think about the future that we're going to, all of our houses and cars are going to be gone there. All of our stocks and bonds, our entire portfolios will be gone. All of our gold and silver are gone. We read how they use it to pave the streets. It has no value there anymore. The banks are gone. I can't go and make a withdrawal. Wouldn't want to if I could. And so everything has changed in this world to which we're all headed. Shouldn't that begin to impact my life right now? what is going to survive into the next life? Well, when you think about it, we know God's going to be there. So that's important. I would want to invest in my relationship with Him. That would probably be a real good idea. Also, very significant, other people are going to be there too. And therefore, the things that begin to matter, things like objects or, you know, getting getting the luxury car, really doesn't matter. If I'm operating under this value system, I realize that things like God and things like people do matter. And those are the things I should be investing my effort into. It is essentially a complete revolution of values, a paradigm shift. That's what the unrighteous steward had. That crafty steward sat there after the firing and sat at his desk, and he had a big paradigm shift. And he was like, everything that mattered before is history now. I've got to start thinking in new ways, and I've got to apply myself to the future. That's the way it works. Verse 10, Jesus says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. And so this principle is basically saying that faithfulness tends to remain constant regardless of the size of a stewardship. God is saying, I've noticed if I entrust just a little bit to you and you don't care about that and you think it's pointless and not important and you muff it and basically don't do anything with it, I know that if I entrusted a huge thing to you, you'd do the same thing with that. The guy with the one roommate was saying, you know, I'm not that faithful in dealing with my roommate. But I know if I was called on, you know, to be like a teacher, that would be important, and that I would do a good job at. I'd be consistent there. God says, I don't think so. No, as a matter of fact, that's not true. Your activity and your attitudes relative to the smaller thing that God has already placed in your life is an indicator of exactly what you would do if it was larger. He says, start with this. Let's see your faithfulness now with what you have in front of you. It may be no more complex than going to the home church meeting and looking for somebody that you can build up there that night. Something as simple as that, something you can share there. We say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I'm there or not tonight and there's some show on, I think I might just watch that. Well, according to this principle, the fact that we attach so little importance to the smaller things that God has in our lives now means that He really can't trust us with the larger things either. It's a principle. I think it's true. You know, when I was in college, I was on a very tight budget. Even for that day, it was tight. We had worked out what I was able to afford, me and my dad, and it amounted to $15 a week. That's what I lived on. And even in 70, that was not that much money. That was a few boxes of oatmeal to eat at home and, you know, half a dozen pack of smokes. And those were my priorities in that day. Oatmeal and cigarettes. Along came this guy and he started teaching on this principle here, saying that even those of us who were poor students should take seriously the idea of becoming a financial steward, that God had given us money and that we should entrust some of that back to Him for use in eternal ways. Well, I'd heard that idea before, and I'd always thought to myself, when I make some money, I'll give some, all right? I'm living on 15 bucks here. These other guys, you know, 20, 40, 60,000, they should be doing the giving, not me. What would I be able to give that would make any difference? And I realized, during this teaching, he was very persuasive. It doesn't matter what it accomplished. It didn't matter whether I thought it was important. What mattered was my faithfulness. That if I was faithful now, at any level, that would probably become a habit in my life that would mean I would be faithful later. So I began a giving pattern at that point as a sophomore in college. 25 cents a week. I kid you not. That was my donation. And I was pretty proud of that. Thought that was pretty good. I knew no missionaries were going to be sent on my quarter a week. It wasn't a matter of measuring it out pragmatically. It was a matter of me doing something that I knew God was watching. To God, this mattered. That I was taking a quarter, which was nearly one of my packs of smokes in those days, and giving it away. And I believe those are the types of things. It's really the things in secret. It's the things in the background, not the big showy stuff when everybody's watching. But the matters of living seriously for God when it's just Him and I watching. And that's where our faithfulness is built, and that's what this principle is saying. Verse 11, he says, if you've not been trustworthy in the handling of worldly wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? Yeah, worldly wealth. God views that as a relatively unimportant thing. You know, He could care less about gold or silver. He can make all the gold He wants. He doesn't need any gold. So to Him, gold is a symbol of our time and of our effort. Time is money, shall we say. And it's a small thing. But the point is, if we're not to be trusted with a small thing, like money, then who's going to trust us with something that really is valuable? Like other people's lives. Like things that are going to go on into eternity and matter forever. Who wants to trust you with something like that if you can't even be trusted with a little thing? Like your worthless money that you have. It's a real good question. Who is going to trust you with it? God's saying, not me. God's going to decide what He can trust us with based on our faithfulness with mundane issues. We say, whether I spend some time with the Lord today in prayer and in the Word or not, nobody knows. It's nobody's business, and frankly, it doesn't really matter. It matters to God. Each and every one of those things matter, and God is watching. He's not going to punish you. This isn't a legalistic principle. It's simply a principle of stewardship, that you have to learn faithfulness, and the place you learn it is with the small things. Why should He entrust something big where you could do a whole lot of damage if He already knows that you wouldn't be able to cope with it because you're not able to handle the little thing? It's just smart. That's all it is. Verse 12 says, and if you've not been trustworthy with what someone else's property, then who's going to give you property of your own? Oh, that's a little strange. Let's see. Someone else's property. This must refer to the fact. This must refer to the teaching found in the Bible, like Psalms 24:1, the world is the Lord's and all that is in it. God is saying, who owns your material world that you live in? That belongs to me. And so what we learn in the Bible is God gives us a part of that world. He gives us money. He gives us a stewardship. It's not really ours. It's not our own possession. It still belongs to God, but we get to hold it for a while and do basically whatever we want to do with it. So that is trusting you with someone else's property. You're a steward. He says, the significance is, I watch and see how trustworthy you are with that. And then based on that is I'm going to decide how much to entrust you with in the next life, where the things that I give to you are literally going to be yours, permanently, not just temporarily. I'm going to sign over the actual ownership. In other words, faithfulness in this life is going to be the basis for assignment in the next life. And this is the same doctrine that Jesus has taught before in this book, that there is such a thing as rewards in heaven, and that we ought to consider that. God is going to be looking for faithful people that He can use. Finally, then, in verse 13, He makes this very disturbing comment. No servant can serve two masters. He either hates one and loves the other, and he's devoted to one and he starts to despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, that one's worrisome. That worries you right there. He's really just observing a psychological principle, which is that something always calls the tune in our life. There's always some value that basically trumps all other values in our lives. And whatever it is, that usually makes us effective in that particular area and ineffective in all other areas. Now, for some people, many, I would say, in our culture, that overriding value is money, is acquisition, is prestige goals that come with acquisition. And we essentially are trying to get money and expand our material base. That's what our life is about. We also have God in our lives, and we believe that's, you know, that matters too. But if the money is the thing that is the final value, the ultimate value, what we'll find is we're of no use when it comes to spiritual work. We're never able to accomplish anything. It's amazing to see a guy who is a brilliant professional in his field, with growing accolades and respect all the time, and yet completely inept when it comes to serving in the things of the Spirit. And it's probably because of this. People ask themselves inwardly, maybe it would just be possible for me to serve both a bit. Like maybe I can just serve God and serve money. Like that sounds very appealing. Okay, if you can do that, then what does that say about the one who made this statement here? You cannot serve God and money. It means that whoever made that statement is wrong, right? Mistaken, lying, not credible, not to be believed, if you can pull that off. If even one of us can manage to be an effective servant of God and a servant of money, then Christ was completely mistaken when he said this. He says, you cannot do that. Cannot do that. So we ought to think about that. What he's basically saying is that compromise is not an option. We have to land on what we believe matters in our lives. If it's money, go live for that. Reap the harvest that money brings. If it's God, then go for that and reap that harvest. But you have to make a decision. You have to decide what really matters to me. Which, when they come into conflict with each other, which one am I going to say no to? Which one trumps the other one? You know, I have a range of values in my life. I certainly value money, I can tell you that. And I would like to have some more. But one of the key reasons for valuing money is that it can be applied to the service of God. I think it's important in its own right for that reason. So there you have some principles based on the crafty steward. Let's see if we can kind of wrap this up in some conclusions here. First of all, we have all been fired. Okay, that's already happened. There's nothing you can do about that. It's not maybe or likely that we've been fired. It's definite. We are fired. This job is over. And we have still a little bit of time to set the books in order before we come back and present them. But we're out of here. And so we need to get ready for the next part. This is really the point of this entire parable. You know, you may not even be a Christian here tonight. You may be one who's just curious. You're checking out the possibility of God. You're not, at least not certain that you've ever personally invited Christ to come into your life. Wouldn't this be a good time to settle that problem? Why not tonight call God on this and ask him to show you the rest of the story? That if it's really true that you're soon going to be out of this life and reckoning with God, why not come to God tonight in your own heart and say, I want to be there. And if this is true about the death of Christ paying for my sin, that I can be forgiven, that I can have this relationship free with you, bring it. I'm ready for that. And that's the first step to getting ready for the next part. Even having done that, though, there's many more decisions to be made. Our whole life, we continue to make decisions in this area. Some of us saw this so clearly a few years back that lately we've grown dim. We've gone hazy on this. We've kind of forgotten the essence of the issue. We're not living by an eternal value system now. Maybe we consider that naive and idealistic, something of our youth, and we've drifted away from it. It's not naive. It's not of youth. And the older we get, the more we should see how really the handwriting is on the wall. This is coming. It's exciting to think that God has given us an opportunity to invest in our eternal future. It's just a super positive message. And it means that everything I do in this life can have terrific meaning and value. And so I don't have to imagine its meaning. It really has meaning. And so I need to get on with it. A third part we realize is the time is short. I don't have forever to do this. If I'm thinking to myself, I have some near-term goals I need to resolve for the next 20 years, but I think after that I'm going to get to this. You know, those kind of plans really don't usually work out. The person who winds up truly investing in their eternal future is the person who makes their move in a decisive way, like this steward did. The way he realized that very day, I need to move right now. And God is calling on us, make your move. Do. Don't just think about it. Don't just mull it over. Don't just think, yeah, that's a good point. You have to think about that. You've got to act. And God wants us to step out in faith and trust Him with our lives. Start living His way. Seriously, from the heart. That's what makes sense. Okay, we're going to just draw the line right there tonight. And next week, we're going to study the next parable, which is called The Rich Man and Lazarus. That's an interesting one, too, so hope you come back for that. Okay, do we have any thoughts on tonight's topic with the crafty steward? Here's one up here.
Well, I really appreciated your teaching tonight, Dennis. I think as I look around and see a lot of my friends who have been followers of Jesus or Christians for many years, you still struggle with some of these issues in terms of what basket are you going to put your eggs in. And I know for me, I had a reminder here just in the last few weeks. I think a couple months ago, I was just thinking, boy, it sure be nice if I had a car that when you turn the air conditioning on, it wouldn't stall out and yeah. Didn't drive these rust buckets. My thought life was going that way. And I think I was, in terms of the time you invest in people and your children and the priorities you make as a Christian, and the fruit that you see from that. Sometimes you do get times where you think, well, things aren't really happening, or is this really worth it? These thoughts kind of float through your mind. And I thought, well, this is not right, but kind of couldn't shake it. And it was interesting because in the last couple of weeks, I've had the kind of unique experience to see three people come to the Lord, just one by one. And it just talk about bringing the joy back to my salvation and just reminding me that God covers all my needs. I don't need a new car or any of these things. And it just made me so grateful that, A, that I do have that relationship with Him, but, B, that I can be involved in what you're talking about in some way to have people come to know Him in a personal way and see their eternal lives changed, and they take with them something far more valuable than, you know, a car, some acquisition, a job, whatever. And to me, if I'm sure probably all older believers struggle with this in some way, that, you said, sock yourself into one camp or the other. And I'd say go for the Lord, because the experience you have as a believer to watch this go on around you, to me, there's nothing more exciting and nothing more fruitful.
Boy, that is so well said. You know, a lot of people have never had the experience of seeing God use them in this way, so they don't understand the excitement and how great it really is. And that may be part of why the things of this world seem more attractive. You have to go with this a certain period of time before you start to see God really using you. It's kind of an act of faith. Then, too, I think even those of us who have followed the Lord for a period of time and lived for Him will continue to feel this struggle, where we want goals that are materialistic and we want the other goals too. And I think that tension we feel is normal and is even a good sign in a way. I would be more concerned about the person who says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see this struggle or tension in my life. Because that person has probably completely given themselves over to materialism. That's the most likely thing. When we're trying to take seriously God's direction, we're going to have daily and weekly struggles of that sort as the values of the temporal world and the eternal world conflict with one another. And I think that's a normal and a good struggle we need to be having. What else? Here's someone over here.
I've heard speakers, Christian speakers like Tony Campolo, make the statements that no Christian should ever drive a BMW and and that sort of thing. And I was just wondering, how can we respond to that in a biblical way in our own lives, where it's just not like, well, is a Taurus okay, or, you know, you know, and you get all the way down and you're riding a bicycle around, yeah. You know, what, where can we look and at our own lives?
I think when we try to reduce it to a legalism, I think we go off track at that point, because this is not a legalistic principle that we're teaching here. The truth of the matter is that the level of sacrifice may be different for different people, that God may equip some of us to live a more Spartan lifestyle than others. And this is a matter of conscience. Since we're not given any level in Scripture, I don't think we should manufacture one. What God is basically telling us is that there are indexes we can go by. There's ways to tell whether we're living right in this area. One would be, am I living effectively for Christ? Am I being used by God? And what we'll often find is that, you know, it's been a while since I've really felt that God was using me effectively. I'm doing great at excelling in my career, whereas when it comes to excelling for God, that's kind of fallen by the wayside. We have to, I think, bring big acquisitions like the BMW before God and ask Him, you know, is this really within your will? Do I need this? And I think different ones of us will get different answers. I personally would not feel comfortable, you know, driving a BMW unless it was really an old one or something. You know, I don't think that buying, you know, expensive cars is the way that the Lord wants me to use my money. On the other hand, I have bought other things, and I feel, you know, I feel comfortable about those, and in cases where I don't feel comfortable, I usually get rid of it. It's a matter that has to be resolved between me and God as I'm led by the Spirit. And occasionally, too, I think our Christian friends may say, you know, are you sure you're not getting carried away at this point? And I think we should be willing to listen to that kind of admonition as well. One more.
Thank you. I was thinking about this issue of legalism while you were speaking, Dennis. And I think an awful lot of us have this idea that God's up there in heaven. He's looking around to see who's not doing things right so He can squash them or punish them or thwart them in some way. And so I just wanted to bring up 2 Chronicles 16:9 that says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro about the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." And He really is looking at what we do, and He's looking around for people, but not people to thwart. He really wants to find people He can completely support and enable to progress.
Because of what's in their heart. Yeah. It's a heart issue. And also, we should add to that, that our thoughts on this should not be along the lines of, what is there that I should probably not do? Focus more on what am I going to be able to do positively, spiritually, with my time, with my money, if I'm not all bogged down in debt and those kinds of worries and cares of the world, as Jesus calls. All right, why don't we turn to God? Heavenly Father, I doubt very many of us here tonight don't feel challenged by this parable in some way. We realize that You are calling us, Lord, to really set our lives and guide our lives by an eternal value system. And it is so different than the temporal value system that enslaves and controls the people of our world, that has enslaved us ourselves, and we feel the power of our draw toward just trying to make our life as comfortable and affluent as possible, to just maximize the entertainment level in our lives. And Lord, this is not Your way. You want us to be decisive, vigorous, effective servants of Yours, people who really have something deep and important to say to our friends, and we pray for that tonight, God. Liberate us from this earthbound perspective that can't see the real issues. Bring us Your liberty there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.